Thank you for listening to the Maranatha Fellowship podcast. We hope this message will inspire, challenge, and encourage you to grow closer to Christ. If you're in the Anchorage area, we invite you to be our guest during our morning Sunday worship service at 11 a.m. For directions, or if you would like more information about us, please visit akmaranatha.com.
Coming out this evening, originally we were going to do a two-parter. And when I started going into Amos, it ended up looking like if we did it as a two-parter, it'd be a good-sized sermon and then a homily. And so rather than that, we crammed it into just one. So if you're there last week, we did a little bit of speed reading through some of the passages. So you get a bonus topic with me. So has anyone ever given you a nickname that you hate? You did something once and it stuck. I feel secondhand annoyance for the Apostle Thomas because of how people refer to him now. In his time, his nickname was the Twin, which is pretty cool. But now most people call him Doubting Thomas. Even in some Bible dictionaries, you look him up and his definition reads, one of the 12 apostles doubted that Jesus had risen from the dead. How unfair is that? He did more in his life than doubt. It's always annoyed me. Even when I was a child, I hated that he was always referred to in Sunday school lessons and the like as Doubting Thomas. We don't call Peter denying Peter, nor do we call Paul persecuting Saul. Having reservations and doubts about spiritual matters is not inherently wrong. Tonight we are going to look through a few examples in the Bible where people were hesitant to believe yet were not condemned nor asked to repent for that behavior. But before digging in, I want to define good doubt and bad doubt. Good doubt is when you're wanting more information or confirmation before readily accepting. Bad doubt is when you disbelieve or deny even after being presented with the facts or evidence. We see an example of bad doubt almost immediately in the Bible. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Adam and Eve's doubt was wrong because God himself had revealed the truth to them. To doubt in the face of reality and truth is wrong. To doubt because you're wanting clarity is not. So we're going to go to Genesis 17, verses 1 through 8. And then we'll skip and do 15 through 21. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after the land of your sojournings all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So we'll jump forward a few verses here. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Abraham is given a revelation from God, and what does he do? He laughs. He laughs because he doubts that Sarah will be able to have a child. And who wouldn't doubt that? Women in their 90s don't give birth. It doesn't happen. Raise your hand if you've met a 90-year-old woman who's pregnant. Okay, it doesn't happen, right? Of course Abraham was going to be doubtful with that. But rather than chasing him, God repeats to him that promise that Sarah will have a child. And then God blesses Ishmael since Abraham expressed love towards him. So if his doubt was wrong, why did God then immediately bless him? Sarah has the same response as her husband when she learns of this promise. Genesis 18:9-15. They said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. He said, "No, but you did laugh." Again, who wouldn't have doubts about getting pregnant at 90 years old? It just doesn't happen. The text even mentions that Sarah could no longer menstruate. So as the audience, we're supposed to also be very surprised that she's going to have a child. It should be clear and obvious to us all as readers that it's impossible for her to give birth. Yet it is God's promise that she would. She laughs because the thought of it is amusing. She is not chastised. Rather, God says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" From that point on, she no longer doubts, but proclaims to all that God has done the impossible. Genesis 21:1-7. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me." And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." So when presented with God's truth, she no longer doubted but believed and proclaimed to others. And so if the patriarch and his wife can doubt, and it's not counted amongst them, are there other examples that we have where people doubted and it wasn't a sin? Yes, there are. We're going to look at some more. Even Moses had doubts despite God appearing to him in the burning bush. In Exodus 3:1-12. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, "I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this will be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Moses has his reservations about being called to such a big job. He doesn't feel like he's the one to do it. He doubts that he should be the deliverer. God does not punish him for his doubt. He reminds Moses that he will be with him. I will give you, Moses, the power to do this. The rest of chapter 3 and 4 is Moses going back and forth with God, going, yeah, but what if they don't believe me? They just won't believe me. And God responds with gentleness, telling Moses that he just needs to trust in him and tell them that I am sent you. And then I'll perform signs for you to prove to them that you're not making all of this up. There's no punishment for Moses. God addressed the doubts of Moses, and then Moses obeyed. Another hero of the Bible with some hesitation to accept God's call is Gideon. In Judges, we read that he doubts multiple times. He doubts the stories of God's favor towards his people. He doubts that God is really the one talking to him. And he doubts the call that God has for his life. Yet in Hebrews 11, he is listed in the Hall of Faith alongside King David and the prophet Samuel. Now we're going to go into Judges 6, 11 through 13. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hands of Midian. Gideon doesn't feel all that confident in God. He's doubting God's love. He's saying, if he is for us, why all this calamity around us? God answers Gideon, but does not rebuke. Like with Abraham and Sarah, God reiterates the purpose that he has for Gideon. Yet Gideon still wants to make sure that it's really God he's communicating with. And rather than being upset, God gives Gideon his sign. Judges 6, 14 through 24. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. And he said to him, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And he said, I will stay till you return. So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you, do not fear, you shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." You'd think that having a very physical and visual sign given to you would be enough to end any and all doubts from Gideon. Yet he will doubt God a third time. With this doubting, Gideon starts to feel like he might be approaching inappropriate or sinful doubting territory when he says, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more." So it seems that there's a limit to your honest doubting before it turns into willful disbelief. Judges 6, 36 through 40. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, it is dry all on the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung out enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. Excuse me. There are doubters in the New Testament as well. John the Baptist was unsure whether Jesus, someone who was his own relative and a man that he baptized, he was unsure whether he was their Messiah or not. The response of Jesus was not of condemnation, but for John to hear the truth of the signs he performed as proof of being the Messiah. Matthew 11, 2 through 6. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." In the book of Acts, we see a whole community of doubters. The actions of the Bereans are regarded as a good, something good and a model for us to repeat as Christians. They did not take what Paul and Silas said and accept it wholesale. They compared it to the word of God before believing and accepting. Doubt can be good when used to discern the truth. Acts 17, 10 through 15. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too. I copied too much of the passage. That's all we needed to hear from that. So the Bereans, doubtful, they're saying, we like what you're saying. We're going to check to make sure that it's true. So now that we have some examples of good doubt, we can finally talk about our friend Thomas the twin. Thomas was one of the original 12 disciples listed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in Acts. In the Gospel of John, we read of Thomas's actions and learn of his faith. John 11:5-16. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the dark, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking a rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Even though there is danger involved with following Christ, Thomas is willing to do so. He's also got a tickle in the throat there. Okay. He's also confident enough to admit when he doesn't know something. Instead of letting Jesus' statement pass by him, he asks for clarification. He's not afraid to ask God for help. John 14:1-7. And then, Renita, do you have a mic? I might have someone else read the rest of the passages. So Renita will do a mic so people at home can hear. Do you want to read or do you want to pass it to somebody? Okay. So she's going to read John 14:1-7.
Okay. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be there with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him."
So Thomas wants to know more about the truth of God, and he seeks it out. Now, the next passage involving Thomas is the most famous. Jesus has risen from the grave. Jesus has risen from the grave and appeared to Mary Magdalene. Then Jesus joins the disciples and shows them where he had been pierced. Thomas was not with them when this happened, so of course the other disciples are excited to share this news with him. Thomas refuses to believe and doubts their story. John 20:19-29.
On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hands into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed."
When Jesus appears again, he's gentle towards Thomas. He doesn't browbeat him, nor ask for repentance. He does not ridicule him. He directly addresses Thomas's doubts. Jesus mirrors Thomas's pledge. He says, "Put your fingers here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." God will address our doubt. It is reasonable for Thomas to not believe that Jesus was resurrected. He had only seen one man come back to life, Lazarus, but that was at the command of Jesus. Can a man resurrect himself? No, a man can't, but God can. Seeing Jesus restored to life is when it all clicked for Thomas. Jesus is not just a man. He is not just my Lord. He is my Lord and my God. That must have been an incredibly emotional moment for Thomas. And I'm sure that as he evangelized, he would tell that story over and over again. Thomas's aha moment is the entire point of the Gospel of John. As we read further in the passage there, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." His doubt was used to prove the divinity of Christ. We are to have our own realization that Jesus is our Lord and our God. God is alive. He is real. He cares about us. And what of our doubts, or perhaps our children's? Should we be alarmed when our teens ask tough questions? What if they ask, "How do we know this is real?" Or, "Why do we think this is true?" We should not be upset by this. John the Baptist wanted to know if Jesus was really the Messiah, or if he should keep looking. I went through a period of doubt in my teens. I was born into the church. My dad was a pastor. So I was there for Sunday school, Sunday service, Sunday evening service, Awanas, VBS, you name it, I was there. I even attended pastor's kids camp, which, by the way, is a lot more fun than the name suggests. I heard all the stories multiple times. I'd been baptized, yet I started to have some doubts. Did I believe all this because it's true or because I was born into it? If I was born elsewhere in the world, would I be a Muslim, agnostic, a Hindu? Should I still believe this? For months, I would think and ponder the Bible, its validity, its theology. I'd think about atheism and evolution. What worldview is right? How do we determine what to believe? I didn't rebel or refuse to go to church. In fact, I still participated in the service. I still listened to my parents. I didn't even tell my parents I had these doubts, although I probably should have. I just thought about it a lot. Then one spring day, it was the perfect temperature. It was the clear skies with the warm sun. You know what kind of day I'm talking about. We were driving back home from church, and I looked out the window out at Sugarloaf, which is the name of one of the mountains there in Healy. And I heard the saying, "It's true." And right there, my doubts were gone. I had been given the word that I believed what I did because it was true, not because I wanted to make my parents happy or that that was expected of me. And as I grew older and started looking more into the into history and archaeology, I found out that the more you dig and investigate, the more the Bible is proved to be true. Many in the Enlightenment period thought the Bible was fanciful and that many of the stories were made up because there is no evidence to be found. King David was just a literary invention, and they were right. There was no physical evidence for King David until 1993. That's only 31 years ago. Okay, I was still a kid before they had dug it up. In Tel Dan, they found an inscription in Aramaic that was found to be dated from the 9th century BC that said, "The Aramaic king defeated the king of Israel and the king of the house of David." So people said there's no proof. Well, eventually the truth came out that there really was a David, because enemies don't write the names of made-up kings on their lists of people they've defeated. Lost my spot here. People like to ridicule the story of Samson and say, "Well, we don't see any temples with two columns close to each other like the story says. It doesn't exist," they say. Well, in the 1970s, they started digging around in Tel Aviv and found a Philistine temple from the 11th century BC, which is the time period that Samson lived. In the main hall of the temple, they found two round stone bases that would hold wooden pillars that supported the roof. And these pillars were about 6 feet apart from each other, well within the reach of a man. Since that dig, they found more Philistine temples near what was Ekron and Gath, Philistine cities. And they all have the same two-column structure for the roof. So we see that the truth will win out. We do not need to fear doubts of validity from our children. They're acting like the Bereans. They want to make sure what they are hearing is true. They are like Thomas, who want to see the evidence of God. They're like Gideon, who seek assurance from God. Once we have been shown the truth from God, once we have been given our evidence or assurance, we must cease our doubting. Remember what Jesus said to Thomas after he proved to him that I'm risen. He says, "You stop your doubting and believe." Continuing to doubt once your issues have been addressed is just willful disobedience at that point and disbelief. I'd like to end with a prayer here. Lord, we thank you that you address our doubts, that you give us assurance, that you help our unbelief. Make us like Thomas, who leaps for joy and proclaims that you are our Lord and our God. We are thankful that you have made yourself known to us. We are thankful that we are adopted into your family. Help us to guide others when they have doubts. Help us to remain strong in our faith. Give us the courage to tell others what you have done for us. Turn us from a doubting Thomas into a trusting Thomas. Amen. Thank you for being patient with me as I'm losing my voice.
Thank you for joining us today. If this ministry has impacted you, we would love to hear about it. You're welcome to message us at akmaranatha.com/contact or message us on Facebook at Maranatha Full Gospel Fellowship. We pray you are blessed by the message and have a wonderful week.